All right, good morning, everyone. Good to see you again in the house of the Lord. We're going to continue on in our study of John 14, 6. So let's take a moment, call upon the Lord together. Oh, great Father in heaven, we look to you this day as your children, as sons of God, having been adopted by your grace. Indeed, it is by your Spirit this day that we cry, Abba, Father. We thank you that we can name Jesus as Lord by your Holy Spirit, that we look to you as Father, and we look to you as the one who is sovereign over all, providentially governing all affairs, not just in the world, but particularly in your church and in the lives of your people. We thank you that it pleases you to set apart this day each week that we might come into your house, be gathered as the assembly, and to meet with you and commune with you by the means of grace. It is not in vain that we seek you, for you have given to us many great and exceedingly precious promises by which we have been given hope. And therefore, in hope, we lift our eyes unto heaven this morning. We raise our hearts, O God, as best as we are able, looking to be weaned from this world afresh and anew, and to lay hold of Christ again. May you feed our souls today through word and sacrament. May the fellowship of the saints be sweet to each of us, that we may be reminded how dear, how central, and how important the church is to our lives as believers. We pray that you would bless those who are yet traveling to be with us today. Bless the means of grace in this place and around the world and here on Cape Cod. Minister to the churches who call upon your name and bless the heralds appointed by you to preach the good news. Be with them, O God, and exercise our faith today as we lay hold again of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Bless now this study as we learn of Christ as the life for our spiritual deadness, our disinterest even in the things of God. So help us, O Lord, and where we be diseased with this affliction, O Father, we pray for a cure and a remedy in Jesus today. We ask it in his name. Amen. All right, again, we've got just a handful of lessons left. I hope that hope you've not been discouraged by the length of this study. I have found it extremely fruitful. Every study has had just a gem and a nugget or two that we have been able to bring home to our hearts. And I've also found each of the studies to be extremely pertinent to struggles that we all face in the Christian life. And in one degree or another, I think that each of us has been able to resonate with these messages and these teachings with regard to Christ as the way, the truth, and the life, and how we are to make use of Christ in these ways. In other words, how we are to appropriate these blessings to ourselves, of course, through the empty hand of faith. So we come to another condition, having moved now, of course, a long time ago into the extremely practical nature of this study, we come into another condition that we face as believers. And Brown describes this, and if you think about last week's lesson, and in fact next week, William Peters will be bringing the lesson to us, and you'll be able to put these three lessons together. I think, as I mentioned last Sunday, there's a significant overlap, but at the same time, just enough of a distinction that in good conscience, John Brown felt it necessary to write a separate chapter. And if you read the chapters, if you have the book and you read each chapter, you'll see the distinctions and the reason that he has laid these out the way he has. But in either case, top of your page, how do we make use of Christ as the life when we find ourselves utterly dead to spiritual concerns and duties, a lifelessness within us, a death, a coldness, a backwardness, and in so many ways? Appreciate this study. I appreciate this chapter. If you look at your outline, there's several steps we're going to take. First of all, Brown wants to describe this condition. How do we get there? And as I just told someone the other day, 1,000 miles is just a bunch of tiny steps. You know, it really doesn't matter. Take any distance, take any measurement, take any great feat. It's accomplished by small things put together. And I think what we need to realize, and that's why I appreciate this opening remark, we need to realize that we don't suddenly fall into grievous sin. We don't go from the height of the mountain down to the depth of the valley by one sudden fall. Our fall, our decline, and in this case it is a significant decline, our decline is by steps, it's by degrees, allowing one distemper, allowing maybe a coldness to go unchecked, allowing a formality to go unchecked, allowing ourselves formality in our duties without really stopping and considering You know, my heart should be involved. My heart should be a little bit more engaged. I shouldn't just be rattling off the words of prayer. I shouldn't just be reading the Bible like I'm reading a newspaper with looking over a couple of key words that might pique my interest. Otherwise, I'm just going to keep going. Think of how we read things sometimes. And sometimes our conscience will check us with regard to these, you know, our responses or our engagement or lack thereof in our spiritual duties. But we just kind of move on. There's a check of conscience. There's a conviction. But we don't do anything about it. And what happens next time? We find ourselves, if we're paying attention, which we should be, we find ourselves a little bit more cold, a little bit more distant, a little bit more unconcerned. And before you know it, we move by degrees and by steps to a very dangerous place. It's that way with our sin. It's that way with our backsliding. We don't really go from A to Z. We really run the whole alphabet in backsliding. A, B, C, D. We make our way. And if not prevented by God's grace, ripping us out and snatching us like a brand from the fire, if not prevented or stopped by repentance, we will continue to go from one letter to the next until we wind up in a very terrible place. As the scripture gives us so many examples, the example of David stands out, and it ought to. God gave us David and was very open about David's falls for a reason. David wound up in the place of adultery, he wound up in the place of murder, wound up in the place of lies and deceit and covetousness, put all the law of God and all the commandments together. David was there. What a messy, ugly, ugly place. But how did he get there? How did he suddenly wind up there, this man after God's own heart? Well, if you trace the narrative, you'll see it's by steps and by degrees. So this first point is extremely critical. So let's look. Let me lay this out like I did last week, and then I'll open it up for a little discussion. So be thinking as I walk through this. This condition comes on by degrees or steps from simple disinclination. I don't feel like it. I'm disinclined. We move from simple disinclination to utter disinterest. I don't want it. I don't care. I have no desire for that at all. In fact, it might sometimes even turn into like a pit in our stomach of sickness. This complete disinterest can make us sick to our stomach at times. So we go from, let's just call it A to Z. How does this work out? Well, these are the steps that Brown identifies, and I think they're very helpful. First of all, we fall from watchfulness and tenderness, which invites Satan to take advantage of us by temptations. So, Jesus, you remember the disciples fell asleep in the garden? What did Jesus say when he came back three times? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. Why? Because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. There's a natural proneness and a weakness. If we let down our guard, even for a moment, who will you find standing on the other side of that once barrier but the devil? Ready to tempt, the world ready to seduce, an enemy ready to slander, ready to lead astray, ready to deceive, whatever it may be. We fall from watchfulness, we fall from tenderness. One of the things that we can pray for, one of the most important things to pray for regularly is a tender conscience. We talked about that before. Pray for a tender conscience, the conscience of a child. Right, that is overwhelmed with guilt and sorrow and shame, having been found out by his or her parents that they did something wrong. They lied. They stole. They cheated. And it destroys the child that the father's displeasure, the look of displeasure, being caught, if you will, the child melts in sorrow. And I'm sorry, Daddy. I'm sorry, Mommy. What happened to that tender conscience? Right? What happened to that? We need to pray for tenderness. And so what happens? We begin by falling from our watchfulness. We lay our armor down. We stop watching. We slumber in the watchtower, right? We're supposed to be in the watchtower, keeping eye, because we know the enemy is approaching and we want to see him at the farthest of distances to be able to have the greatest amount of time of preparation for defense. But instead, we fall asleep in the watchtower. We take our post, but we close our eyes. Well, what happens next? Well, we're going to go about our duty. We're still going to read the Bible. We're still going to pray. We're still going to go to church. Of course, we're going to go to church. We go about our duty just like we normally would. We're not going to stop doing that, of course. But all of a sudden, there encroaches upon us a laziness. We go about in a lazy way. Notice what he says. Looking for carnal ease to the flesh, and a way to do the duty with the least trouble to the flesh. Does anybody know anything about that? We find a way to do the duty with the least trouble to the flesh. What's the easiest way I can do this? Right? I've made a goal. I made a commitment. I'm going to read the Bible in a year. How quickly can I get it done? What's the easiest way to do it? What's the simplest plan? How often do we ask those ridiculous questions? What's the least I can do? What happened to what's the most I can do? What happened to thinking, this is my spiritual well-being we're talking about. This is my soul. This is my communion and relationship with the lover of my soul. What's the most I can do to please and glorify him? What's the most I can do? What's the most means available to me to draw near to Christ and to grow in my relationship? What's the most I can do to have more of that love poured into my heart and change my life? Instead, it's what's the least I can do? How can I do this with the least amount of trouble to my flesh, with the least amount of cost? Right? The last thing we want to do is cut off any hands, pluck out any eyes. Right? We want to do this the easy way. Turn to Song of Solomon. He uses this passage here. Look at chapter 3, verse 1, and then we'll move to chapter 5. And this is the text for Brown as he unfolds this move from disinclination to disinterest. First of all, notice on chapter 3 of Song of Solomon, verse 1, she says, "On my bed by night I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him but found him not." John Brown draws out a picture, as it were, like, well, what's happening here? I'm going to pray before I go to bed, but I'm going to do it cuddled up in my blankets, right, on my side, laying on my pillow. I'm going to do it in a comfortable position. I'm not going to do it on my knees. That hurts my knees. Kind of hurts my back to be bent over the bedside. So I'm just going to lay in bed. I'll just close my eyes, and I'm going to pray before I go to sleep. How often do you pray yourself to sleep? How often do you pray yourself to sleep within a few minutes? Or if you don't, how often do you wake up finding that you've said you don't know what? The mouth's just running, and you come to it, what was I just saying? There's a drifting, isn't there? Well, no wonder she said, "I found him not." "I sought him, but found him not." No wonder. Well, let's do our spiritual duties in a comfortable position. We don't want to be uncomfortable. What happens when you're uncomfortable? Well, you stay awake. Right? When you're uncomfortable, you stay awake. When you're comfortable, you fall asleep. So this is the text that Brown suggests we think about when we consider what it means to go about our duties in a lazy way with the least cost to our flesh. Well, what happens after that? Thirdly, we don't stir ourselves up with regard to our duties. We just go through the motions, right? Look at just a few pages over to Isaiah 64. A text we've seen before. I always read this text. I always think about Joel Beakey. Pray until you pray through. You remember he had a message on that for us many years ago now, but also you think about that the book that RHB published on prayer many years ago called Taking Hold of God, several essays or chapters on prayer. Well, it's from this text. The Lord cries out, "There is no one who calls upon your name," says Isaiah, in fact, "who rouses himself to take hold of you." That's the picture. Take hold of God. But how are we going to take hold of God? Well, we need to rouse ourselves. We need to stir ourselves. We need to provoke ourselves. In other words, don't let ourselves become comfortable and lazy. So we go from going about our duty in a lazy way to not stirring ourselves up. We just kind of go through the motions. We don't press our hearts. We don't engage our minds. And we're not dealing with distractions, or we're letting wandering thoughts just make their way on the highway of our minds without really doing anything about it. So we're listening to the sermon, but our mind's racing all over the place, and we're just letting that happen. We're letting the cars, as it were, go by on the highway of our minds without thinking that there's a really big problem at all. Instead of saying, look, I need to focus my mind. I can't let these array of thoughts go down the highway of my mind. I need to stop that sort of busyness, and I need to focus my thoughts on every word. If I have to pay attention with closeness to every word the pastor is saying today, then I need to do that. How do I engage my heart and my mind in such a way that I'm actively listening? What a big difference there is between active listening and passive listening. Right? Passive listening, we're just present. Who knows what's going on in the head? Actively listening is very difficult. It's challenging. That's why there's been so many books. Even RHB has published a handful of books commenting on some of the things that Spurgeon and Luther have often said. How hard it is to listen to sermons. Right? Think of Luther, who said it's easier to preach a sermon than to listen to one. Because it's difficult to actively listen. It's difficult to engage the mind and therefore stoking the heart, so that we're engaged in what's being said and we're looking for the word, the manna for me. We're expecting something. We're expecting a message from the Lord to me today. That's that active listening that really takes work. Well, we don't stir ourselves up to that. Fourthly, we give way to spiritual drowsiness in our duties, and we don't shake it off, but instead we get comfortable in it. So on the one hand, we get lazy in our duties, but on the other hand, now we get comfortable there. It gets to the place where we don't see anything wrong with it. We find, next letter E, we find a satisfaction and contentment with this condition, thinking ourselves fine for the time being. We probably should stir ourselves up, but we'll do that next time. We probably should listen more closely to the preaching of the word, but we'll do that next week. We're comfortable right now. There's no reason to change. Don't rock the boat. I'm comfortable here. And we get in a place to where we just don't want to move. Chapter 5, he moves to now to this text, Song of Solomon chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. I slept, but my heart was awake. My heart was awake. I really, you know, I'm about my duties, but I'm sleeping. Right? There's a disinclination that is growing into disinterest. We begin to love this condition so much that we put off and avoid anything that would rouse us out of our comfortable sleep. And so we put off and turn a deaf ear to Christ's call. Look at verse 2 again. I slept, but my heart was awake. A sound. My beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is wet with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. Now, if you were to interpret this and run this to Christ and the church, you know, what Christ is saying here, as the one who's knocking on the door, my head is wet with dew. Christ isn't saying, look, I'm in the pouring rain out here. Open the door. I want to get dry. What Christ is saying is, my head is wet with dew. In other words, I come with blessings. Remember what God says in Hosea 14? I will be dew to my people Israel. In other words, I will water my people so that they will actually grow and blossom. So coming with dew in this picture is not, I'm wet, I need to get dry, but rather, I'm coming with blessings. So here Christ is knocking on the door of our hearts. He's saying, hey, I've got an armload of blessings for you today. I have come ready to give my all. And what do? We lay there in bed. She says, I slept, but my heart was awake. Look at verse 3. I had put off my garment. How could I put it on? I had bathed my feet. How could I soil them? Right? Now, of all things, I'm kind of comfortable. Right? I don't want to move. Someone asks you sometimes to go, can you grab me a cup of water? Can you grab this? Can you grab that? It's like, I just got comfortable. I don't want to get up. Can't you get it yourself? I just got cozy. I just got just right where I want to be and perfect, right? I know at my house it's a cat. Oh, I've got Zoe. Don't want to disturb the cat. The cat's on my lap. She's resting. Why would I? So I can't serve you. Zoe's more important. Her comfort, my comfort. Sorry about your discomfort. This is sort of picture. That's what's being drawn out here. So that Christ comes knocking on the door. But we love the condition, we love our comfort so much, we put off and avoid anything that would rouse us out of our comfortable sleep. So we turn a deaf ear to Christ's call. We heard the knock, but we just kind of rolled over. Well, and then further, like I already read in verse 3, now we move to defend our condition. We don't just roll over or turn a deaf ear, but now we begin to defend the condition. We plead for ourselves, we excuse the matter, we cover our neglect of duty with pretext. Right? I put off my garment. I've already put off my robe. Do you really want me to get up and put it on? That seems too much to ask. I've already bathed my feet. You want me to dirty them again? That's too much to ask. So we get defensive. We plead for our condition, saying it's too late to do anything about it now, or that it would be too much work to do something about it. In other words, we say with a sluggard, I can't go out now. There's a lion in the street. How can you go? I would have gone out earlier, but now there's a lion in the street. Surely you don't expect me to go out in the face of any sort of difficulty. Well, yeah, the Lord calls us to face difficulty. The Lord calls us to die to self. You know, I love that saying of Bonhoeffer, right? When the Lord bids a man to come and follow him, he bids him to come and die. We have got to remember that. That's what Jesus meant when he said, come, take up your cross and follow me. Nobody takes up a cross unless he's going to his death. We then move to peremptorily refuse to go about the duty. She basically refused to open the door. She not only gave reasons and pretext, but she didn't move. Not only, are you serious? I don't really want to. Or I shouldn't, because why should I disturb myself and my comfort? But now, no, absolutely not. I'm not moving. I'm not going to open the door. Knock as you will. Even coming with an armload of blessings, I'm not going to open the door. we become utterly unfit. Well, I'm sorry, letter J would be next there. We resolutely lay duty aside as an utter impossibility, a thing we might as well not start because there's no getting it done now. I don't have the heart for it. Right? Why would I even do it now? Sure, I could get up and I could do all that. But really, honestly, I just don't want to. I'm just not into it. I just don't care right now. So now all of a sudden we become utterly unfit and indisposed for duty. Even the thought of it doing now almost turns our stomach. We stop thinking of it anymore. We've gone from disinclination to total disinterest. And now the next time someone asked us to engage in a spiritual duty, to go to church, to read our Bibles, to commit ourselves to prayer, now we get angry about it. We get utterly angry about it because now we're self-defensive. Now we're so far gone in our hearts toward it all that we almost get sick to think about it. Don't even talk about it. I'm sick of that. So you can see these degrees and steps, and there might be others that would come in between some of these, and maybe these are stretched out a little bit more than you might imagine necessary. But the point is, how do we get from one place to the next? Just like anything else, it's by steps, little by little. We don't deal with sin when it's in the bud, and we let it begin to open, and then one petal, and another petal, and a fourth, and a fifth, and a sixth, and before you know it, the thing is in full bloom. We find ourselves in a very terrible place of sin. It didn't just happen. We let down our guard and we started going downhill from there. All right, does anybody know anything about this? Does this make sense? Chris? That didn't take much prompting, did it?
Yeah, this correlates one-on-one with Owen in the sin of believers. I mean, yeah. The importance here is his diagnosis, like, for example, how sin affects the mind. And he goes into a lot of these points about slothfulness of the mind and the important thing is to diagnose and understand these implications and then apply his toolkit, in prevention so that you don't get all, down the road, like you said, and progress down to the bottom. So it's just critically important.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. Owen obviously draws this out in much greater detail. But the steps are all the same. The idea here is just the same. And even this morning, Derek's going to be preaching out of James 1, the way of death. Right? Sin, how does it happen? How do we get there? It's by steps. Anybody else? Any other thoughts, comments, questions? Does this make sense? Johnny. Yeah. Even if we have a resolution, even if we know the problem and we have a resolution to do something about it, yet putting it off, right? The devil is happy for you to do anything with regard to holiness. He's happy for you to do anything with regard to holiness. Just do it tomorrow. Just put it off to tomorrow. Just one more day. Just relax. Why bother? Here it is, right? Verse 3. Why bother yourself today? It's been a long, hard day, right? You owe it to yourself. You deserve just a little relaxation. Don't get all serious and religious on me tomorrow. Tomorrow, right? Tomorrow. He promises tomorrow he'll fan your flame for religiousness. And yet it'll be there again. Oh, just one more day, right? It reminds us of the way that, in Judges, the man with the concubine, how they just one more day. Just don't leave. Oh, it's already past 10. You should have left at 6 a.m. Just relax now. I don't want to leave in the heat of the day. Excuse after excuse after excuse. Before you know it, we never move at all. Jimmy.
This kind of corresponds with the conversation we had on the matters of the heart.
Exactly, right? Right? Yeah, I think that's a great point. What is this pointing out? This is pointing out the necessity of self-knowledge, right? The necessity of knowing your own heart, right? Which is what Chris was pointing out there in Owen's study, right? We need to know what's going on. We can't carry on as if it doesn't matter what we're thinking about, right? What you think about matters, but also what desires are going on in your heart, what you want, what you love, what you hate, right? There's a book that was written a few years ago, We Are What We Love, right? What we love determines what we worship. What we worship is what we are because we become like what we worship. As God points out in the Psalms, right? Those who worship them become like them. Whereas what happens when we worship God? We go from glory to glory. We become more and more like Christ, right? And so it's a principle that we can't avoid. So the reality is, what's going on in my heart? And we can't carry on as if it doesn't matter, and it's foolish to carry on in ignorance. So any sort of study like this, it is a call to what we've been looking at was even in Job 8, a call to self-examination, right? It's like if there's hypocrisy inside, I want to know it. I want to be the first to know it because I don't want that. But also if there's a coldness inside, if there's this disinclination, this justification for my actions when I should be actually taking out the knife and cutting off the hand of sin, and what sin am I allowing? We need to know these things. This self-knowledge is absolutely critical, and it's an essential part of the Christian faith. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves. You know what he says next? Anybody know what the rest of the verse is? Examine yourselves. What? No. Similar to that, but it's kind of the other side of the coin. Examine yourselves. Or do you not know what it looks like that Christ is in you? I mean, what a rebuke. And also, you know, a nice instruction, right? You ought to know what it looks like that Christ is in you. If you say, if Christ is in you, what does that look like? You ought to have some sense and understanding of what it means to be indwelt by the Spirit of God, and that Spirit actually taking hold of your life little by little, so that you're becoming more submissive, more obedient, more loving, more Christ-like, right? Are you ignorant of what it looks like, what fruit a Christian should bear, inside and outside? It's very telling, right? Was there a question? Oh, Julie, you had one, that's right.
I think it's just like they were saying about the heart and mind. Satan knows us all so well, and we begin to know our own desires and what kind of we stray towards as we get older. And so both things, I think, is a good teaching tool for our children.
Yeah. Yep.
Multiple times I've had it. So I've used that to even tell people, even recently, like, my flesh, we normally want to go down this road.
Right.
I know that's obviously the wrong road, right? But
yeah. That's exactly right.
And that we should know, even, you know, something happened with Johnny and I yesterday where we have been talking about different things and something happened in his life and it was like immediately something happened that night that he could have just said, no, I'm not. Mm. You know, I don't want to deal with this. I already tried to deal with it. And we talked about it last night. And it was like something that he really, you know, like, okay, Lord, I want this area in my life. And
yeah. Right. Exactly. Yeah.
And we can start seeing where little seeds are planted.
Right. Yeah. I think one of the lies of the devil, if he sees that we are determined, and as God's people we ought to be, if he sees that we are determined to grow in grace and to become more like Christ in holiness, Satan will pitch the lie that holiness is come by very easily. You don't need to work that hard. Right? And yet when you go to Scripture, you look at the imagery. Fight. Run, race, die. All of it calling great effort, great diligence, the giving of oneself, the giving of one's whole self, laying everything out. But the devil says, okay, if you're determined to be holy, well, you don't need to go through all that. There's an easy way to be holy. And what is the devil after? Right? This external holiness that never involves the heart. Right? This is where the hard work of holiness is, right? It's not out here. This is easy because we have so many things motivating the external morality. And then we have so many things outside against external lasciviousness and sin. It's the internal that the devil doesn't want you to deal with. So the devil's happy for you to be a Pharisee, right? Outwardly religious, inwardly a hypocrite, inwardly full of dead men's bones, inwardly full of sin, right? Because then still, doesn't matter. See, there's any number of ways by which the devil can trap us and lead us into a life of utter ruin, not to mention utter misery. And so we need to think about what the law of God calls us to, and we need to think about what Christ calls us to with regard to holiness. that it is the whole person and the whole heart. So being aware of that, knowing these steps, extremely critical. Let's move on to the second, or we're never going to get through. The second item is several things may have had a hand in causing this disposition. So how did I get here, right? What happened? We've looked at steps, but what's behind those steps? These are just suggestions. There's others. But first of all, not caring to keep up a tender frame of heart. That goes back to the first step of that he mentioned in Roman number 1. Not caring to keep up a tender frame of heart, but growing slack and careless in going about our spiritual duties. So feeling this sort of inward drift, this coldness of heart, and we're engaging in duties more coldly and formally, but not really being bothered by it. Instead saying, well, it doesn't really matter. At least I'm reading my Bible, or at least I'm going to church, or at least I'm praying, or at least I'm doing it. It doesn't really matter where my heart is in it. So that's one cause. Secondly, and you might take these in steps also, but secondly, ignoring checks of conscience for our omission of duties and for our commission of known sins. So omitting to do something God calls us to do when we know we should do it, or doing something God tells us that is forbidden, he would not have us do, and our conscience pricks us. The Holy Spirit pricks us through our consciences, and instead of letting that drive us to repentance, we just stifle and gag the conscience and move on. Or we do something to numb the conscience, right? We do a good deed to make up for that sin instead of really dealing with the sin. We just let it fester and kind of try to bury it under some sort of kind, generous act towards someone else, and then we feel good about ourselves again. Thirdly, giving way to carnality and formality in our duties. Not just a cold heart, but now even just outwardly engaging it in a formal way. This causes the duties. What happens when we do that? This causes the duties to lose their spiritual luster. And it causes the soul to become weary of them and gain no advantage from them. Now all of a sudden reading the Bible or sitting in God's house under the preaching of the word becomes wearisome. It becomes wearisome because it's a mere formality. Of course it's wearisome. But it was never meant to be wearisome because it was never meant to be done as a formality. It was meant to be done with a whole heart. So when we engage in the things of God with a whole heart, then we learn, we are enabled by faith and by grace to drink deeply so that the preaching of the word is God speaking to me. The pouring out of the means of grace is a deep soul-satisfying food for me. And so we're coming with a whole person and we reap and we are blessed. But when we come in mere formality, then of course it feels like a yoke around our neck. It feels like a burden. It feels like a duty. And we feel like we're doing it slavishly, servile, in a servile fashion. But that's not the way God designed it, right? The problem that's being faced is in your heart. The problem isn't with the duty. There's nothing wrong with that worship. There's nothing wrong with properly worshiping God. The problem is in us. So now we begin to gain no advantage, we begin to grow weary. Fourthly, drowning ourselves in cares of the world. Think of the seed that was planted dropped among thorns or rocks. Drowning ourselves in the cares of the world, which causes our duties to become a burden and wearisome so that we neglect them. Right? Why would I do that? That's a waste of time. Do you realize how many important things I need to do right now? You know the things that really need my attention. I'll tell you what's falling between the cracks. Blah, 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 blah. And all these things, reasonably, justifiably allow us to neglect our spiritual duties because they're so important to us now. Anything else spiritually now is a burden. All of a sudden the things of God and our spiritual duties are in the way. They're cumbersome. We're tripping over them because we have no joy in them anymore. We take no delight in them. So now they're just simply in the way. So that continuing to neglect them, we contract an aversion to them and then an utter indisposition to them. And so we lose not only interest, but also we lose a palate for spiritual things. The Puritans used to say the spiritual things of God, our spiritual duties, before long, they become as tasteless as the white of an egg. Just bland and blah. Why would I do that? Why would I engage in that? Why would I participate in that? Why would I go there anymore? There's nothing there. I've been there. And all of a sudden we realize, by God's grace, we may realize that we're in a place where we really have lost our taste for spiritual things. Right? And again, there's nothing wrong with spiritual things. They are the most sweet, the most savory, the most delectable, the most wonderful, the most satisfying this earth has ever seen and the soul has ever tasted. That's why the Bible says in Psalm 34, taste and see that the Lord is good. He is good. Just taste him by faith and you'll see how delectable God is. But when we find ourselves in a place like that, the problem isn't with the things of God because they taste sweet and beautiful. The problem is in our hearts. How did we get here? What's going on in my heart? But of course, when we're in such a dark place, what do? Well, we blame the preacher, right? We blame the church. We blame the means of grace. We blame the conservative worship. We blame all sorts of things. It's everyone else's fault. We never stop to think. Because of our self-conceit, we couldn't possibly be wrong. We never stop to think that the problem may be in us. There's something is wrong with my heart, right? This was Christ's rebuke to the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2. You've lost your first love. Repent and do the first works again. Go back, right? Put the bellows on that fire. Fan that fire into flame. And of course, in the middle of it all, Satan drives his crafts and wiles. He takes advantage of every guard dropped. He takes advantage of every disinterest, every disinclination. He just fans those things into flame. He's not an idiot. Satan can't read our hearts. Satan is a creature, not the creator. He doesn't have an all-seeing eye. Satan can't know your thoughts or your heart. Only God can, the Spirit of God. However, Satan's a real good read of people. He sees your disinterest. And he sees your interest in the things of the world. Satan sees your double takes, triple takes, quadruple takes. He knows how you spend your money and your time. He knows where your heart is. Look at the way you live. He's not a fool. He sees your behavior in worship. He sees your behavior, your conduct, your outward demeanor as you open the Word of God. If you're really just like, okay. Or if you're really looking, longing, striving, begging, crying out to God, show me, show me, show me. Engage. Engage with me. Enlarge my heart. Satan knows and sees all these things. And he's a really good read. Not to mention the fact he's been working with people just like us for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. And we're all the same. Right? That's why Satan is so good at knowing exactly where you are and knowing exactly how to tempt you. Because he knows what's going on in the heart. Even Jesus tells us, you'll know a tree by its fruit. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Well, imagine being as good a read of humanity as Satan is. Right? He can see our hearts in that manner, and he's very good at it. That's why he rarely, 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 hardly ever misses his target. Another reason he brings up, several things may cause this disposition. He mentions the sovereignty of God. God might sovereignly bring us into a place of spiritual deadness or this disinterest. Why? Well, he gives a few reasons very quickly. First of all, maybe to humble us and to bring us down from high thoughts of ourselves. Kind of like Peter. I will never. They may, but I will never. Peter needed to be humbled. That's why when Christ prayed for Peter in Luke 22, where he mentions it, 22 verse 32. That's why when Christ prayed for Peter, Christ did not pray for Peter to not be tempted. You realize he could have done that. Satan could have said, I desire to sift, Peter as wheat. And Christ could have said, absolutely not. Don't touch Peter. Could have said that like he said about Job. Don't touch him. Right? But Christ didn't pray for Peter not to be tempted. Christ prayed for Peter to not fall. That is, into apostasy, but rather to be restored. And of course he was restored. And so that's why Jesus says, Satan desires much more than I've permitted. But when you're restored, encourage the brethren. So my point is, Peter needed to be humbled. Peter needed that fall. That's what it took for Peter to become the Peter who wrote 1 Peter 5 verse 8. Be watchful, be sober-minded. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And there's nothing facing you that hasn't faced all your brethren. So take heart and take heed. Peter would have never been able to speak like that, except from his own experience. So Peter needed to fall, and God used it sovereignly. So sometimes the Lord humbles us. Secondly, maybe to chastise one sin with another. In other words, sometimes God gives us up to our lust, right? We're so hell-bent on not doing this, or we're so hell-bent on doing that. There's sometimes in God's fatherly wisdom and love for us, but also sometimes in that chastisement that we need as rebellious children. The Lord says, go. Go taste of that which I have told you tastes so poorly and always has a sting in its tail. And then, of course, we come back, don't we? Lord, you were right. You were right. That stuff's terrible. It's ruined my life. I'm sorry. But the repentance that needed to take place in our hearts was provoked by the bitterness of a terrible fall. So sometimes the Lord chastises us in that way. Thirdly, to warn others. This is what happens in a church context, right? Which is the only context the Bible gives us for Christianity. But this is what happens in the corporate context. To warn others, the necessity of watching and praying and working out our salvation with fear and trembling. This is where discipline takes place. When we see the Lord exercising his discipline, when we see someone fall like David. This is why the Bible is so forthright on the falls of believers. God wants to tell us about David. God doesn't rejoice in David's sin. And it wasn't the will of the Lord in that regard as the holy God who hates and detests sin. But he tells us about David's sin, that we might know that none of us is incapable of doing the exact same thing. Let's not be fools. Paul tells us to be aware, to be watchful. Take heed and not to think too highly of ourselves, right? So, to warn others. Fourthly, to break the neck of some in their rebellion. Again, sometimes God, when we have rebellious children, sometimes we need to give them a little bit of rope, don't we? Sometimes we need to give them some rope. They've got to learn for them. They're determined. They're determined to learn the hard way. So sometimes we need to let them learn the hard way. We need to let them fall. Say, okay, all right. If you're not going to listen, the Lord does that as a father as well. Fifthly, to show his skill in rescuing from such a condition so that none in that condition may have cause to despair. Paul tells us this about himself. I was saved, the chief of sinners, he says to Timothy, so that others may know, basically, God can save anybody. If God can save Saul of Tarsus, then God can save anybody. The Testaments give us two figures, Manasseh in the Old Testament, Saul of Tarsus in the New Testament. If God can save these, no one is beyond the reach of God's saving arm. So number one, don't lose hope. Number two, don't stop praying for your loved one. Right? Don't stop praying for your friend. And then fifthly or sixthly, to show that he is a sovereign dispenser of life and not bound to give grace to any. So sometimes God leaves us in our trail of tears to show that God is sovereign in his dispensations of grace. He gives life to his people, but in his time, in his manner. He gives life even to sinners and calls them into the light, but as he pleases. God isn't bound in any way to give life to the dead. It pleased him. You look at Christ. Think of how many people Christ raised from the dead during his ministry. Just a handful. How many could he have raised from the dead? Right? The whole graveyard. But in sovereign dispensations, someone like Lazarus was called to come forth, whereas others were not. So how is Christ? Okay, if this is the problem, it goes by steps. We find ourselves wherever we are in that downward spiral. Several things may have caused it. Maybe we resonate with some of those things, and there might be others that you're thinking of. But how is Christ the life for such a condition? How is Christ the life for such a condition? First of all, he keeps possession of the believer. Let us remember that God's people may fall, but they will never fall. Christopher Love said one time, God's people may fall from grace, as David or Peter, but they will never fall out of grace. In other words, we never fall out of the covenant. God has made the covenant sovereignly, and he says to his people, I have betrothed you to me with an everlasting love, and I hate divorce. I will never divorce you. And God will never divorce his bride. So first of all, Christ keeps possession of the believer. Remember what Jesus says? They're in my Father's hand. They're in my hand. They're in the Father's hand. No one, not a single sheep will be lost. Everyone for whom I died, I will raise again on that day. So he keeps possession of the believer even when the believer appears to be most dead. He keeps life at the root when there is no fruit on the branches and hardly any leaves to evidence life. Think of our own winters. Some trees look absolutely dead. Some bushes look like they have given up the ghost. And then spring. Spring comes and there's life again. Of course, it was always alive. That life had been so withered, so cold, so snowed in, as it were, that it just kind of recoiled into the roots. Christ preserves that life. As First John 3 says, the seed of God ever abides, and it will never die. It's a living seed, right? Regeneration is a living seed, the seed of God, and it cannot die as much as God cannot die. And of course, in due time, as I just said, he blows at the coal of grace and the snow, in his own time and way, putting an end to the winter, and he causes spring to return, leaves, and then fruitfulness. That's what he does. So there may be a time when it appears and it looks like nothing but Ichabod. The glory is departed. But then what does God do? And he did depart. He went into Babylon with his people. But what did he do? He came back. And life returned. The glory of God, the Shekinah, it returned again. And God does that in his people's lives. So there may be a time of great winter, but the Lord brings spring again. And this is all a work of grace. This isn't anything we're doing. God is doing this. This is how Christ is our life. He looses the bands and enlarges the heart with grace to go about the duty so that it now willingly rises up out of that bed of security and cheerfully shakes off the drowsiness and former unwillingness. He does something in the heart so that now, whereas before we had no interest at all, now we have interest. Now we have longing. Now there's a thirsting. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be filled." If you don't have that hunger, you don't have that thirst, pray for it, because this is what Christ does. Christ, who is the life, he will fan the flame and he'll quicken the life in us so that we long and we thirst and we hunger. It's a holy avarice, a holy greed to want more and more and more of God and grace and Christ. He sends influences of life and strength into the soul, whereby the wheels of the soul are made to run with ease, being oiled with divine influences. All the dragging of our feet that we felt before, all of the struggles and difficulties, Christ removes. And now the one who once dragged, as it were, a ball and chain behind him into the church, so backward was he is the one who now runs. He is the one with this alacrity in the things of God, joyful, revived. And we notice this man has become alive. There's a zeal in this person. There's a desire and a hunger in that person. We witness it in ourselves. How does Christ do all this? He does this by touching the heart with his life-giving spirit, setting faith to work again. This again takes us back to verse 4 of Song of Solomon chapter 5. She says in verse 2, "I slept, I heard the sound." Verse 3, "I put off my garment, how can I put it on? I bathed my feet, how can I soil them?" Notice what it says in verse 4. "My beloved put his hand to the latch, and my heart was thrilled within me." Beyond just a simple knock, the hand goes to the latch. Christ lays hold of the latch of the door, right? And life. Life is quickened in the soul, in the heart. What happens in verse 5? It's obvious what's going to happen, right? Christ has laid hold of the latch. He's laid hold of my heart. And I've been quickened. "I arose to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh." Think of incense, right? You think of the wonderful sweet smell. "My fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bowl." What a response. What a difference compared to the initial part. I've slept, right? I'm sleeping. I'm laying in bed. I put off everything. Why can't I? I'm really not going to get up. I have no interest. You can knock all you want. I'm going to sleep. But once Christ touches the heart by his life-giving spirit, something changes. That disinterest melts. He enables us to do what we were unable to do before, causing us to find strength in the Lord for the work. He reveals the evil of our former ways and works up a godly sorrow for the way we've treated him. We don't justify that stuff anymore. We grieve over it. We don't justify our laziness and justify our comfort and our desire for comfort. We grieve that we thought comfort so much more important than Christ, that we thought our ease so much more important than laying our lives out, being crucified with Christ, and exercising ourselves with diligence in the Christian race. He encourages us by the blessings that follow obedience, by the great help we find in the Spirit to do our work, and by the many promises of the covenant that he will work in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. These are the several ways in which Christ is the life. Let me move quickly to the next part. How then do we appropriate that life? How then do we lay hold of that life? When we're sensible of this decay and we earnestly desire to be free from the power of such a death and to go about our duties freely, how can we make use of Christ as life? Well, first of all, he says, "Look to Christ that he may open your eyes to see more clearly the danger and wretchedness of such a condition, so that being awakened, you might more willingly use the means of recovery." Pray that God will show you the mess you're in. Pray the Lord will open your eyes that you won't any longer consider that this condition is an okay one, that it's an okay plateau. Kind of plateaued in my Christian life. Used to be really zealous. I've kind of leveled out a bit, but it's all right. A lot of Christians, most Christians do level out. That's what I've been told. Most Christians kind of just reach a place where They're just kind of there. It's not what Paul talks about. Paul talks about ever running and racing and beating our own breast. So look to Christ to give us a clearer picture of the danger of this laziness, this sleep, this slumber of soul. Run to the blood of Jesus to get the guilt of your sinful ways washed away and be reconciled to God. Run to Jesus, right? You're convicted of sin. You see the ways you've been behaving, the coldness, the formality, the disinterest, the disinclination. What do you do about that? Well, get it dealt with. Go to the fountain that washes white as snow. Seek reconciliation. Lord, restore. What did David pray in Psalm 51? Restore the joy, right? Create in me a clean heart. He was already saved. He didn't need a new heart. He needed the current heart washed. Wash me, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Restore the joy of your salvation in me. He wasn't seeking salvation. He was seeking the joy of being saved. He had lost that. Run to the blood of Jesus. I, Christ, as Savior, exalted to give repentance. And cry to Christ. Cry to Christ to put the latch, to put his hand on the latch of the door of our hearts. To quicken us. To do that within us that was done here in this picture. Look to him as the good shepherd that will strengthen the weak. Lay hold on Christ as your strength. Grip him by the promises. Having done that, set yourself about every commanded duty in the strength of Jesus, looking to him for help, supply, and strength. And even if you don't find the help you expected, don't be discouraged, but continue in your spiritual duties. And when you can do no more, offer yourself as ready and willing to go about the duty if you but had the strength. We find ourselves utterly destitute, and we just can't do anything, and we're so backward, so cold, so disinterested. Call out to God. Right, David says in Psalm 119, enlarge my heart and I will run in the way of your commandments. That's a prayer we need to pray. Lord, I'm Ephesus. I have lost my first love. I'm as cold as a doornail. There is nothing to me. I'm just absolutely given up. But Lord, I want what I once had. I want what I should have had. I want what you talk about here. I want this. I want that fire to be burning in my heart. And then you just look. If you can do nothing else, just look to God and pray. Because he gives life to the dead. He knows your disposition. He knows your heart. He knows where you are. Just call upon him. Open your heart to the grace of God. Be ready for his influence. Lay hold of the means of grace, as cold as it may seem. Open the Bible. And just read one verse, just read one passage, just read one line, just read anything. Do something, but sit before the means of grace. And if all you can do is cry and beg or sit in silence, then do it. Let God work. Look at letter G. Open your heart to the grace of God, being ready to receive the influence of his life according to what he who is your head thinks is the right time, manner, and measure to give it. And as you wait, exercise yourself in these ways. I'll let you look over those. But look at 3, 4, 5, and 6. So you have basically 8 things. The 9th is really another letter. I should have moved that out. But you have 8 things that we should engage in. I want you to notice just by a quick glance that 3, 4, 5, and 6 are all about waiting. Waiting. Sometimes, beloved, this is the only sign of grace we have to bring to the table. That we're going to wait on the Lord. We know we're backward. We know we're cold. We feel utterly dead. We feel as dead as bodies in the cemetery. We feel as dead as can be. And we feel there's no life in us. We've not only lost our first love, we've lost our life, we feel. And we feel this death. But beloved, here is the surest sign of grace in such conditions. You go like a beggar to the door from which you received your nourishment before. Right? The last time I was ever truly fed, the last time I had a good meal was at this door. It was at this door. It was at this door. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to wait at that door until he opens. And until he opens, if I can, I'll knock. If not, I'll just lay here and wait. Beloved, that's a sign of grace. And that is a sign of grace that will surely be answered. That's a desperate condition when you can do nothing but wait. But beloved, that's a good condition to be in because it's either that or real death. But that's a sign of grace. It's a sign of a terrible condition, but it's a sign of grace. So wherever we find ourselves in the trajectory of this spiritual deadness, this disinterest and disinclination, wherever we find ourselves in this trajectory, wherever you might be this morning, the overall point is this: never, ever, ever give up hope. Upon what ground? This ground, that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the life. He's your life. He can raise the dead, the complete dead, and he will one day raise all the dead. As the bones we talked about last week in the valley in Ezekiel 37 were brought to life, turned into men. He can do that for you. If he can do it physically, he can do it spiritually, and he's already done it. To how many? You're not in an unusual place. You're in a place in which God's people find themselves many times. But it's a place where there is always hope. So don't despair. Don't be discouraged. Come like a beggar. Throw yourself at that door and wait. Because those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will not grow weary or faint. They will fly again. And it's like the importunate widow in Luke 18. It's like the Syrophoenician woman in Matthew 15. I will not be put off. Because if I have anything, I have this: the knowledge that one day this door is going to open for me. One day there's going to be food handed out that door and cross that threshold into my hands. And I'm not going anywhere else because no other food will satisfy me. And I'm not going anywhere else because I've seen the door open before. And he who sits within knows the right time for my soul. And he has promised he will open it again. So I'm going to wait right here. And if I die, like we said last week, if I die, then I die. Remember, that was the testimony of hopeful. If I die, then I die. But that's the place from which I will die. And if God will cast me into hell, then let it be from the threshold of grace. Never give up and say, well, look, I've knocked 1,000 times. I might as well go back to the world. The devil will surely feed me all I want. Matter of fact, he said he'll give me the whole world if I bow to him. Don't be deceived, beloved. Wait at the door of grace, the door of Christ. Wait upon the means of grace. You'll never stop reading. You'll never stop praying. Don't stop coming to church. Don't stop sitting under the Word, the powerful Word of God that changes lives and that raises the dead and that quickens those who are spiritually fallen into such a condition. God is true. God is faithful. Whatever you feel, whatever you experience, however long it's been, it doesn't matter. You can't measure these things. They're measured by God's sovereignty, God's wisdom, God's love, God's grace. You can't ever measure them. So don't compare yourself with someone else. He was only there for a day. I've been here a week or a year or 10 years. Don't complain. Just thank God you're at the door. You could be anywhere else. You could be in the pit of hell. Better to be at the door, at the threshold of grace, and have some confidence, not in yourself, but upon the word and testimony of God's character, that you're in the right place. So I pray that's encouraging. There's a lot there I didn't get a chance to go over, but I pray that lesson is a help to you. And again, Mr. Peters will carry on next week with a little bit more of that similar topic before it shifts gears. But let's call upon the Lord. Father, we are thankful for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to come together as a class. Thank you, Lord, for so many people being here this morning. What encouragement that is to me, as well as to each of us, Lord, to one another. What a blessing to see the body of Christ gathered for Christian education. We realize our great need to be taught and instructed, and we believe in the power of your word, which is profitable for training, for instruction, for teaching and correction. So please help us in all of this and bless this lesson unto our souls and our daily lives. Be with us now in our time of worship. Bless the service. Be with Derek as he leads us and brings your word. And bless the sacrament unto our souls today, that we may feed upon Christ with a lively faith. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.